y'all very much. I invite you to sign the service register so that we'll have a record of your visit. That's the little black pad there, and thank you for doing that. What a good song that'll lead into the things that we're going to talk about today. We're going to continue in Colossians, kind of bounce around a little bit. And I want to ask you a question. The question is this. It kind of comes from the song. What is the gospel? What is the gospel to you? If someone was to ask you to sing a song that describes what the gospel is, what would you sing? What would you say? What would you tell them? I don't know if you've ever been asked that question before, but the Colossians were forced to ask themselves that question because, like we talked about a little bit last week, there are some rebel rousers in there. There are some people saying that the gospel is not enough, or the gospel that you believe is not enough. In fact, you need more because you're missing out. And the fact is, I wouldn't be someone to say, don't go for more. If there is a way we can experience Jesus Christ that leads us towards the Lord, we should seek to do that. But I think the question is, where do you go to get more? And that was the issue that was going on. When we were little, we used to go over to my grandparents' house, all the adults and all the kids, and we'd play hide and go seek. And it'd be at night, and all the adults were on the patio. They had a real large patio, and all the kids would be playing and hiding in the bushes and everywhere in the yard. Well, my cousin was hiding, and we looked everywhere, and we could not find her. We walked through the patio. We walked through the bushes. We thought she was out of bounds. She had to be cheating because we were going to find her, but we couldn't do it. And so finally, we got so frustrated that all the kids went back to the patio to the unofficial judges, who were the adults, and say, "We give up. We can't find her." Right there, within 5 feet of us, sitting in the dim light on a chair on the patio, was my cousin. The whole time, she had been right there, right before us. And we couldn't see it. And I think that, a little bit, is the message of the book of Colossians. These guys were coming in and saying, you need more, you need these to worship angels, and you need to practice all of these things. And what the Apostle Paul is saying is, everything you need is right there before you. The gospel, the good news that tells us clearly who we are, that tells us clearly whose we are and what we have. And he's describing how good the good news of the gospel really is. And so with that as a background, we look at Colossians chapter 1, the first 8 verses. And the word of the Lord says this: Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, some translations say the saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven, that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. It's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for that it's not just a guide. It's not just a system of rules, but it contains your promises and your precepts given because of your great love, because of your faithfulness to lead us to a certain hope. We pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. What do you see when you look at this passage? I know what I see because I have some words highlighted in it. And there's a triad there. There's 3 words that are used quite often together in the gospel. They're words of faith, hope, and love. You know the passage in 1 Corinthians says faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. And these words are interrelated. And when you put all these words together, it's part and parcel with the gospel that dwells in the hearts of believers. Faith, hope, and love. In Romans chapter 5, we read, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have been granted access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And then verse 5 says, and hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given us. And then there are other passages that use these three words. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for He who promised is faithful. Let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Faith, hope, and love are in the Bible. But faith, hope, and love are mentioned in conversation. They're words that are used every day that have a genuine meaning, even apart from the Word of God. I mean, somebody's in a bind or someone's having a tough time, and we tell them, you know, hang in there. Have faith and things are going to work out. What does that really mean? I mean, are they saying, find something you can put your faith in? Or are they saying, faith is enough? If you just have faith, things will work out. But in a way, that's kind of an empty faith. Faith in what? Faith always has to have an object, and yet people say faith. Is it randomness? Is it faith in fate? Is it blind faith? Is it willpower stemming from this fatalistic type idea that things will work out if you just believe it hard enough, then things are just going to work out. Wishful thinking. Philosophers have talked about this. Simon Kierkegaard, who is a European philosopher, talked about the need for humans to take a leap of faith. He said there's a part of us that where faith is, that requires faith. If we, you know, there's that portion of us where we are made for faith. And he said, but you can't prove something by faith. And so what you just need to do is just take a leap of faith. Just have faith in something, in whatever it is. And that's what Kierkegaard was saying. And I can see his point, because there is a part of us where faith resides, but faith depends upon an object. And so I don't agree with what he says. Romans tells us that faith comes by hearing the Word of God. So what is true biblical faith? That's talked about here when it talks about how they have heard the gospel. They have received the truth from Epaphras. And if you've heard the gospel, that means you've heard something. There's content to the gospel. And it's based upon truth, because that's what Scripture said. And you hear something that's true, and you think about it, and you talk about it, and you accept it. So the question is, what is true biblical faith? Well, faith is used in two ways in the Bible. One of the ways that faith is used is that faith is the belief system of Christians. The Apostles' Creed. The people that over centuries who have died for their faith. The essentials that we talk about. That body of belief that the children sang about a little while ago. It's the questions that we ask new members. The faith is that system of doctrine that's founded upon and centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's one way faith is used. And then the second way that faith is used is when it's one's personal belief in the truth of the gospel. It's taking all of these and making them our own. And in a real sense, that's the way faith is used in this passage in Colossians. That they have heard the word from Epaphras, they have thought about it, and they have decided, and through the work of the Holy Spirit in their heart, they have responded to the truth of the gospel, they have personalized the gospel, and they have made it their own. It's not like it's just some doctrine that's out here that people pay homage to or that people give their allegiance to. It's more than that. That's why we call our faith in Jesus Christ a personal relationship. There's a dynamic element to the faith that we have as a result of the gospel. In fact, the word that's used for faith, the Greek word, is the word pistis. And it means to be persuaded that something is true, and to trust in what it is you're persuaded about. So faith is not a blind leap. Faith is based on the object. And the object of our faith is the truth of the gospel. And the more we grow in the gospel, the more our faith inspires confidence. And that's just the nature of faith. The more we know something, the more we know something about something, the more confidence we have. You know, we have a lot more confidence walking on a sidewalk that's clear of ice than we do when there's a really, really slick surface on there. We don't have much confidence when we walk. We have faith in the dry sidewalk because that object is so strong. It's so real, and we're experienced doing that. We have faith in the gospel, and the more we see the gospel working, the more our confidence grows. But what happens is sometimes we confuse faith with this feeling of confidence. We might say, you know, I feel really good about my faith, or I feel really bad about my faith. But the fact is our faith is grounded in the unchanging plan of God that has come down through the ages. Our life has been intersected. History has been intersected with a perfect life, the crossroad of life called the cross. There's a resurrection. And our faith is God-given. And our faith is maintained by the Holy Spirit. And as we cooperate with the Holy Spirit, then we can enjoy all the benefits that we receive from the good news that's called the gospel. You see, what happens is that true facts don't change. The true facts of the gospel do not change. But our feelings can change. Our feelings can fluctuate. The gospel grows on us. The gospel grows in us. The gospel feeds our faith. And that certainty of our faith breeds confidence. And so the first part of this triad of faith, hope, and love is the word faith. Faith is grounded in the gospel. And we don't act upon our feelings, but we act upon the truth that's found in the gospel. And then the second word is similar to that, and that's the word love. Love is the action of the gospel. And Paul is talking about how the word is getting out to the Colossian church of your love, of your love for the brothers. It's making a difference. So love is that second word. When did you have your first feelings for someone? You know, your first romance, if you want to call it that. I was able to hold off until I was a sophomore in elementary school. And things were going pretty well. I mean, we would stand next to each other in the lunch line, and boy, it was exciting. And then every now and then, I'd go over to your house and would sit on the swing, just swinging. You know, I felt like Barney Fife. But something very, very tragic happened. She cut her hair. And all of my feelings went away. It was the strangest thing. One of my first experiences with love. She cut her hair and then the love just kind of went away. And she was crushed. And I hope that she's over it by now. It's been quite some time. Back in 1979, there was a famous song by a group of MIT graduates. And it went something like this. I looked out this morning and the sun was gone. I turned on the music to start my day. I lost myself in a familiar song. I closed my eyes and slipped away. It's more than a feeling. When I hear that old song they used to play, it's more than a feeling. Then I begin dreaming till I see Marianne walk away. Love, according to Boston, is more than a feeling. And that's kind of the way that our society looks at it. You know, love is a feeling, but it's a deep feeling and it's an intense feeling. And in our culture, we can substitute that for love. And it's good to have the feelings of love. But the fact is, biblical love is not grounded in emotion. If biblical love was grounded in emotion, then Jesus would have never gone to the cross. I mean, you never hear Jesus saying to his disciples, "Okay, man, I feel good about the cross. It's go time. We're going to do it." Or the next day, you know, he might say, "I don't really feel good about the cross. I think we'll just have to wait because I'm not really feeling it today." I suppose that anytime somebody goes through such an intense experience to where they're praying, not only sweating, but they're sweating so intensely that blood is intermingled with their sweat because of the intensity of all that is going on. My guess is that wasn't a pleasant experience for Jesus Christ. In fact, he even asked God to take this cup from him. And yet, because of his love, despite of the way he might have felt, he went through with the cross as part of the gospel and gave us the greatest victory. Love will... What happens is that if we love, and it's primarily a feeling that either comes us, or it's a feeling that's something that we muster, then what happens is love will only go so far as we feel like. And love becomes dependent upon our feelings. So that means it's easy to do love to someone who loves us or to someone that we like, but what about someone who we don't get along with or someone who rubs us the wrong way? Or how do we love our enemies like Jesus tells us to do? Then what's more, if we make love an emotion, what happens is we feel guilty when we don't feel a certain way towards someone else. But biblical love means treating a person in accordance with God's commands regardless of how we feel. That means following God's precepts to love. And that means if somebody's not being loving to you like they should, that doesn't absolve us of the responsibility to love them in a way that God tells us to love nonetheless. I mean, Jesus didn't say in John chapter 14, if anyone loves me, he'll feel good about me. He said that if anyone loves me, he'll obey my teaching. You see, the reason that we obey the Ten Commandments or the precepts and follow the promises of God is not because they will make us feel good, though deep down we do have a sense of feeling good because we know that we're pleasing to the Lord. But it's the fact is, somebody can actually feel better by telling a lie, whether it's a white lie or whatever, than they would by all the trouble that the truth might cause. And it's also true that someone can actually steal something and feel good by enjoying the benefits of the thing that they have stolen. Biblical love is the disposition to think of and to act towards others, that's including God, in accordance with His precepts and His laws. To love in a way that God says to love. To love Him as He says to love other people. As he tells us, the basis of our love is not our feelings, but the basis is the Word of God. It's founded upon and grounded in the gospel. And one of the ways that the world knows that we love is because we practice that. John chapter 13 says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, and that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Then if you look at this text, what you find is that this love and this faith is grounded and it's growing and it's bearing fruit. And the true child of God will be transformed by the God of the gospel. And one of the ways that it shows is they will practice love with their fellow believers. Faith in Christ purges us of this selfish affinity that we have to deal with so much, and it gives us a new attraction to the people of God. That's the second part of this triangle, faith and love. And then the last part is the word hope. And he talks about hope in this passage. And the hope is the ground of the gospel, that it's the gospel springs from this certain hope that this passage says is stored up in the heavens. Verse 5, it says, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in the heaven, and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. Hope. A number of years ago, I was standing on the top of a telephone pole, and out about, I don't know, it seemed like 150 feet away was a trapeze. It wasn't really that far. It's probably only about 5 feet away. And the idea was, if you could climb and stand on that telephone pole, the next thing to do, which was hard, really hard to do. I mean, it's amazing when you're looking down at the ground and then there's this little area this big to stand on. But once you get up there, if you make it up there and it doesn't shake too much, then you jump out and try to grab that trapeze. And so that's what I was going to do. I thought I could make it. I didn't know. I saw people that would make it. I figured I'm just going to try it. And I hope that I made it. And so I jumped. And fortunately, I did make it. I hoped, but there is definitely no certainty at all in their hope. In fact, what happens is when we talk about the word hope and we say, boy, our hopes are with you, we hope everything turns out. That's so different from the biblical idea of hope. Because when we say, I hope things work out, now think about it, we are implying that there's an uncertainty to it. But the word hope in the Bible in reference to the gospel is a certain hope that's grounded in the heavens and that is found in the gospel. It's a certain hope. It's like the firm root of a sequoia tree that goes deep and it is certain, that enables that sequoia tree to grow and to branch out and to bear the fruit of the tree. And God's promises that are demonstrated and that are lived out, that is the fruit that's talked about in this passage. And what Paul is saying to the Colossians, I see this fruit. I see this gospel fruit. And that's evidence that this gospel is growing and it's bearing fruit in the church in Colossae. And why is this? Why is it that the Apostle Paul could write this and could say this in the church in Colossae? It's because hope is the unique possession of believers. An unbeliever can never have the hope that a Christian has. Ephesians says, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, that you were at that time separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. See, hope is certain. The hope of the gospel is fixed. It's something we can count on. It's not some fatalistic, wishful thinking. If it was, how could Paul possibly tolerate all that he went through? We know what he said in in 2 Colossians chapter 11. He says, I've worked so much harder. I've been in prison. I have been flogged more severely. I've been exposed to death again and again. And 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes, and then he goes on talking about he was shipwrecked. He spent the night in the open sea, and he's in danger from bandits, and he's in danger from being harmed at every turn. And he goes on and on and on and lists all the things that he was talking about. And then he said, on top of that, I have the daily pressure from the concern of all the churches. Would he go through all of that from someone who was esteemed in a society, and then after he met Jesus Christ, he was an outcast to that society? Would he go through all of that just going, boy, I hope I'm right? Would he go all through all of that just for wishful thinking? He went through all that because he knew and had grabbed a hold of that certain hope that's found in the gospel. I press on to take hold of that for which Jesus Christ has taken hold of me, and that's the hope of the gospel. Now, back in that day, there was a lot of cultural ideas that were going on. It was on a busy intersection, a busy highway. And so there are a lot of new ideas that were coming in. And a lot of these ideas had come in and they had infiltrated the church. And that's one of the reasons Paul wrote this book. But just then, just like today, a lot of these ideas were cultural. And they were based on the idea of self-satisfaction. What can I do so that I could live the most satisfying life I could possibly have? It looked at, just like today, through a man-centered lens. And what happened was, in the midst of this atmosphere in Colossae, which is similar to the atmosphere we have in our country today and in the world today, in this atmosphere, the power of the gospel invaded the hearts of these Colossian believers. So that what happened was, they began to sacrificially love one another. They cared for each other's needs. They sought to be servants in the body of Christ. One of the early church fathers, Tertullian, was writing in the second century, and then he said the pagan religions, the pagans in the world of that day, were exasperated. They would say, see how these Christians love one another? What are we going to do? And later, a fellow wrote in a church history book called Church History in Plain Language. Bruce Shelley is his name, and he said, the practical expression of Christian love was probably among the most powerful causes of Christian success. Are we loving the brethren? We're talking about just feeling good. Now, here's the thing. What do saints love the most? Have you ever thought about that? I mean, what is the end of all this? What is the end of all this faith and this hope and this love? Is it to do something that would absolve us of a feeling of guilt? Is it to give us a better life? Is it to give us peace and success? The end of all this, the end of the gospel, is the glory of God. And when a believer counts on that certain hope, it's all for the glory of God. It's found in the gospel. And expresses it in deeds of love that demonstrate that something is different. There's a different hope, a different expectation, and that brings glory to God. So what we need to love the most is the glory of God that's expressed in our hearts. You see, our faith is not in ourselves or other people or circumstances. It's in Jesus Christ. And our love is not based on how loving makes us feel, but it's first Godward, and then it's other-centered. And our hope is not grounded in gold or governments or the latest guru. It's grounded in the good news of the gospel. So we want to know that gospel, and we want to believe that gospel, and we want to relate to one another on the basis of that gospel, because that's what God asks for everyone of His children. But it's not easy. And we're not all there. Maybe none of us are there. And we may not get there in this life. And our Creator knows that. That's why He gives us His Word. That's why He gives us each other. And that's why He gives us this table. Because in spite of the fact that we might fall short of the glory of God, He tells us that God, the Bible tells us that God demonstrates His own love towards us, and that while we were sinners, just as we are, Christ died for us. What a wonderful reminder of that truth as we seek to live the gospel with our faith and our hope and our love. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for our time today, and we thank You for this opportunity to come to this table. We pray Your blessings upon it in Your Son's name. Prepare us now, Lord. In Your name we pray.